Scripture reading this morning for the sermon comes from Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26 through 33. Luke 1, 26 through 33. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, "Rejoice, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end."
Thank you, Brother Doug. Good morning, everyone. If you've not already turned to the first chapter of Luke's Gospel, that would be a good idea. We'll be looking there today, as well as other passages in the Scripture. By the way, happy Mother's Day, all of you moms. This is your day, and you deserve a special day. We appreciate our mothers so much. If your mother is still living, I hope you have a tremendous relationship with her. And if, like myself, your mother is not among the living anymore, I hope you had, when she was alive, a great relationship with her. I think, generally speaking, that is the case. It isn't always so. But most of the time, people have a positive image of their mother. There are a number of outstanding mothers that are mentioned in the Scriptures, Old and New Testament. We think of everyone from Eve to Sarah to Rebecca to Hannah, and on the list could go. And not the least among those by any means is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And it's to her that we want to give some attention today. It is tragic that human tradition has produced some of the most outlandish things you ever heard of relative to Mary. I do not want the sermon today to be a rant on why the Roman Catholic Church is wrong about Mary, even though it is. We will touch on those things today, but I want this to be primarily a positive look at a magnificent woman who God chose to bear the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. And so we want to see that and see what the Bible actually says and how we can apply that to moms today. And so let's begin by considering Mary's moral character. If you noticed in the Scripture reading that Doug did so well just now, Mary is referred to twice in one verse as a virgin. And so that's the beginning of this statement of her moral character, that she had not committed sexual immorality. She was indeed a virgin when she was told that she would give birth to the Son of God. Now, in the 34th verse here in the chapter, I only asked Doug to read through verse 33, but look with me at verse 34. "Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' She's been told she's going to give birth to a child. Mary is not ignorant. She knows what causes that. She knows how women become with child. And she says, now wait a minute. How can this be since I do not know a man? And that doesn't mean she had never met a man before, that she wasn't acquainted with anybody except ladies. The word know there is a euphemism, which is commonly used in Scripture in regard to intimate sexual relations. If you look at Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, it says that Adam knew his wife, and she bore Cain. All right, so that's an obvious reference to the fact that Adam and Eve had marital relations, and as a result, Eve became pregnant and gave birth to a son whose name was Cain. So the idea of know there, she says, look, I know how babies happen, and that's not the case with me. So how is it that I'm going to give birth to this child? Now, mentioned earlier, I don't want this to be a rant, but nevertheless, Roman Catholic dogma is that Mary was not only a virgin at the time, but that she remained a virgin for the rest of her life. Why? Why would they say that? I don't really know. But here's the thing. If you look at the record in Matthew, Matthew also records this, just as Luke does. And in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18, she was found to be with child before they came together. Before they came together. Now, think about this for a minute. If I said, I filled my car with gasoline before I went to the ball game, what would you conclude? Would you conclude that I filled my car with gasoline and then went home and didn't go to the game? Of course not. So, he did not know her, this was before they came together. Well, came together is another euphemism for marital intimacy. And so, no, the idea that she is a perpetual virgin not only is not supported by Scripture, it is contradicted by Scripture. The same chapter, Matthew 1, verse 25, he did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son. Now, once again, if I said I didn't go to the ball game until I filled my car with gasoline, would you assume that I just filled the car with gasoline and then went home? Didn't go to the game? Of course not. That would be ridiculous. And so, once again, we see that the dogma of Mary's perpetual virginity is not only not supported by Scripture, but it is contradicted by Scripture. And not only that, the doctrine or the dogma, I'm going to say, because it is a dogma, of her perpetual virginity is an insult to God's design for marriage. Frankly, it is a throwback to Gnosticism. Do you remember what Gnosticism is all about? If you were with us during the pandemic and afterward when we were having a lot of online studies on our Facebook page, we went through the book of Hebrews, and then we went through the Gospel of John, and then we went through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in particular deal heavily with an ancient sect, a heretical sect, false sect of false teachers, called the Gnostics. And among other things, they claimed that everything material is evil. Only that which is spirit is good. And so some of the more extreme sects taught that marriage in itself was wrong because it would involve marital intimacy. And well, that's fleshly, that's bad. Well, no, it isn't. It's God's design. And so what we see here is that, unfortunately, Roman Catholicism has bought into this idea that even within marriage, there is something unclean about physical intimacy. And that is simply wrong. It is as wrong can be. And so the doctrine of her perpetual virginity is simply an error, and it's a throwback to ancient Gnosticism. But here's the thing. We're talking about Mary's moral character. And moral excellence today is a blessing for a mother. She should indeed be morally excellent. It's a blessing to her. It's a blessing to her husband. It's a blessing to her children. It's a blessing to the church. And so we of all people ought to be encouraging moral excellence. And Mary is a good example of that. I want you also to consider her obedience to God. When she heard what was going to take place with her, that she was going to be a mother probably a good while before she had planned to be, and that this was going to be a unique situation where the child would not be conceived between her and Joseph, but rather God would miraculously make her a mother, and she would give birth to the Son of God. When she realized that, she said, "I'm the maidservant of the Lord, let it be according to your word." That in itself is remarkable. There's no argument here. She doesn't say, "Now, wait a minute, I'm not sure I want to do this. I'm not sure I want any part of this. You know, this could get really bad. What is Joseph going to think? What is my family going to say? What are my parents going to say? What's the Sanhedrin going to say? You know, they could get me in beaucoup trouble. So I'm not really sure I want to do this." No argument from Mary. No argument whatsoever. I want you to think about this for a moment. What if Mary had gotten an abortion? All the excuses that people come up with today to justify abortion would certainly characterize her. She's young. "Oh, Mary, you're too young to have a child. You should wait. You need to put this off." She's unmarried. She's single. She has grown up in a staunch religious household. Mom and dad are going to hit the roof when this becomes public knowledge. And the whole community is very religious. And so this, you know, you really, you know, Mary, you need to go down to Planned Parenthood and take care of this, get rid of this pregnancy. You know, after all, it's just a blob of blood and tissue. Wait a minute, this is the Son of God. Hello. I guess I'm a blob of blood and tissue also. I'm a little bigger than most, but that's what I am, if you want to get right down to it. And so, what if she had gotten an abortion? Where would you and I be? We would be lost. We would be hopelessly lost. Her obedience to God also involved the required sacrifices. Under the law of Moses, which was still in effect when Mary lived, in the early years of her life anyway, before Jesus died on the cross and the new covenant came into effect, she lived under the old covenant. And the old covenant required, when a woman gave birth, there were certain offerings that were to be made for her cleansing. Anytime there was an issue of blood, a flow of blood, there had to be an offering made for cleansing. And you can read about that in Leviticus chapter 12 and verse number 8. And what we see in Luke chapter 22, in verses 22 through 24, and then on again in verse 39, that she and Joseph offered the right things according to the law of Moses. The offering that was made was exactly what Leviticus 12 verse 8 required. And so we see that she is obedient to the law of Moses. She was allowed to offer the lesser sacrifice because they were poor. For those who were poor and couldn't afford a lamb, they could substitute turtle doves or pigeons as the offering that was required. And that is exactly what they did, because they could not afford a lamb. They were poor. Mary was indeed obedient to God, and she recognized, Luke chapter 1, verse 47, her need for a Savior. This was during her visit to her cousin Elizabeth, who was the mother of John the Immerser. Elizabeth is already 6 months along, and Mary has just learned that she's pregnant, and so she goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth. And as she does that, she mentions the fact that God is her Savior. Luke chapter 1, verse 47. Now, again, going to Roman Catholic dogma says that Mary was without sin. That she was just never did have any sin problem. That's just not the case. Luke 1, 47 says that she has a Savior, that God is her Savior. First of all, we're dealing here with the false doctrine of inherited sin. The Catholic Church, as well as many Protestant denominations, say that you and I were born sinful, that from the moment we were conceived, we were sinful. That is not true. That is unscriptural in 100 ways. Scripture clearly says the Son does not bear the iniquity of the Father does not bear the iniquity of the Son. You will die for your own sins. And so sin is not something you inherit, it is something you do. And unfortunately, we all do that. But we were not born sinful. Mary was not born sinful. And the Catholic Church would agree with that part of it. But because of the doctrine of inherited sin, we come to another false doctrine of Mary's so-called immaculate conception. Maybe you've heard of that. That means that somehow an exception was made and Mary wasn't born sinful. The rest of us were. Well, no, we weren't, but that's what denominationalism says. And so you see how one false doctrine necessitates another false doctrine. And on it goes. But the fact of the matter is, Mary acknowledges her need for a Savior. Now, the passage, "Blessed are you among women," which you heard Doug read a while ago, people have glommed onto that and said, well, that proves that Mary is something super special and she's never sinned and she's without any sin, and so she doesn't need anybody to wash her sins away, the blood of Christ, or anything like that. Well, hold on just a minute. Blessed are you among women. That's not the first time that expression has been used. Leah used it back in Genesis chapter 30, verse 13, referring to herself, because when she gave birth to a son, she was, if you'll remember the context in Genesis 30, she was kind of in a baby-making contest with her sister, Rachel. And Leah conceived and had a son first, and she said, the women will call me blessed. Well, sure, she was happy. She was blessed, no doubt about it. But that didn't mean she was sinless. That didn't mean she was anything super, super special in some way. And so let's realize that Mary knew her need for a Savior. Godly mothers today need Jesus. All the moms that are in our assembly today that we wish a happy Mother's Day to, you need Jesus. You know that. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. But Mary was the same. She needed her sins to be washed away by the blood of Christ. And we're confident that that indeed happened. Mary was concerned for Jesus when he was a child, growing up. We see in Luke chapter 2, verses 43 through 51, as the family makes a trip, they remember they're living in Nazareth, and so they come to Jerusalem for one of the feasts. Remember the three annual feasts that the Jews observed. So there they are at the feast, and there's a whole passel of them. There's a big family group, and they're all traveling together. And they get ready to go home, and they start on their way home. And everybody assumes, well, Jesus is with them. And those people assume, well, Jesus is with them. And guess what? Jesus is at the temple talking to the doctors of the law, if you will, the people, the scribes who are supposed to know the law inside out and backwards. And he's having a conversation with them. And all of a sudden, whoops, where's Jesus? He's not here and he's not here. Where is he? And they head back to Jerusalem to find him. And so I want us to understand that they were not being neglectful. It's perfectly reasonable to think, well, he's with this other part of the family. He's with this other part of the family. Everybody thinks he's with somebody else. They weren't being careless or neglectful. But when they finally find him at the temple, here's what Mary says. Your father and I have sought you anxiously. She was concerned about his well-being. And that's when the famous line came, did you not know that I must be about my father's business? And, of course, he's not talking about Joseph's carpentry business. He's talking about the heavenly father's business. Jesus knows exactly what his mission is. And he is determined, even at this young point in his life, to accomplish it. In that same context, we read in verse 47 that the people there at the temple who knew the law, they were amazed at the knowledge that Jesus had. Mary and Joseph had done a fine job of making sure that Jesus knew the scriptures. He knew them inside and out to the extent that those who were quote unquote professionals in the law look at this 12-year-old boy and they say, wow, we're just amazed that he knows the scripture so well. So she was concerned for the well-being of her son, and she saw to it, as well as Joseph did, that Jesus knew the scriptures. We see her confidence in Jesus himself in John chapter 2. And, of course, we're at the wedding in Cana of Galilee there. And let me get my page turned around here. Where's page 3? There it is. All right. So, in the wedding at Cana of Galilee, we know that they run out of wine, don't they? And this is not the place, by the way, to get into the eternal debate over whether the wine was intoxicating or whether it wasn't. Let's just save that for another time. We've probably beat that horse half to death anyway. But nevertheless, whatever he says to you, do it. John chapter 2 and verse number 5. And so she has the confidence that he will be able to alleviate this shortage. Now, she didn't have any business really telling Jesus what to do, and he kind of mildly rebukes her for that. He says to her, woman, what do I have to do with you? What is your request to me? By the way, he was not being disrespectful, calling her woman. That was a term of endearment. That was a term of respect. And he uses that same term at the cross when he says, woman, behold your son, son, behold your mother, giving Mary into the care of the apostle John, because Jesus knows that she will need someone to care for her after he is gone. But he was not being disrespectful, but he does kind of mildly rebuke her for basically telling him what to do. And so that being the case, why would it be the case today that someone would pray to Mary and say, Mary, command your son to do X, Y, and Z that I want? Shouldn't be praying to Mary in the first place. No scripture for that. But the idea that she would command her son and that he would have to obey her is clearly indicated as an error. Because Jesus says basically to her, you know, you really shouldn't be telling me what to do. I know what my job is, And it isn't your place to tell me what it is that I should do. Now, she's also concerned about Jesus during his ministry. I think I'm missing a page here or something on my notes, but I'll do the best I can here. She is concerned for him during his ministry. The passages that are listed there on the screen in front of you have to do with a time when Jesus was very busy, and he was teaching and he was working miracles, and his family wanted to approach him, and they couldn't even get in because it was so crowded. Jesus was so popular. He was so busy that the family couldn't even get in. And so he was told, your mother and your brothers are seeking you. And here's what he replied. My mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Those who hear the word of God and do it. Now, does that mean he was disrespecting his mother? No, didn't mean that at all. Simply meant that she's not going to receive any special treatment. No, for the important things, the important thing is not the physical relationship. The important thing is the spiritual relationship. And so Mary did not receive any special treatment at that particular time. All right, so let's go on and see Mary at the crucifixion site. As we look at John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. And then also, we want to consider what the prophet Simeon said. Mary is there, along with a lot of other people, different ones that have followed him, other of the women in particular. Most of the guys, except for John, have disappeared. They're someplace else. But there's Mary and some other ladies who are there. And just imagine, if you will, what Mary is feeling. The prophet Simeon, when Jesus was a little baby at the temple, the prophet Simeon comes in and talks to Mary, and I suppose Joseph as well, but particularly to Mary. He says, this son of yours is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Set for the fall of many, because there would be many who didn't believe in him. And they're the ones that would fall. And the rising, there would be those who did believe in him. And they would be the rising ones. And then he said, and yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Where could that be more obviously fulfilled than at the crucifixion? Feature the agony of seeing your firstborn son not only being abused, but being abused in the worst possible fashion. They're killing him. They're torturing him. They've got him on a cross with nails through his hands and his feet. And there's not one thing you can do about it. Think of the agony. A sword pierced through your soul. Yes, indeed, it did. And then we go to Acts chapter 1. And we see Mary in the upper room, and she's with the 120 disciples. Her name listed there in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Of course, this is after the resurrection. Jesus has ascended back to heaven, and now there are the 120 disciples in this upper room, and Mary is indeed among them. Interestingly, there is not one syllable that would indicate any particular prominence that she is the one in charge or that she's running the show. She's just there, and she is awaiting the coming of the Holy Spirit right along with the others. And of course, that's going to happen in chapter 2 of the book of Acts on Pentecost Day, when the Spirit descends upon the apostles. But that's what she's doing. She's not the main character by any means. She's simply one of the 120 that are there in the upper room. So, as we wrap this up, let's resist the temptation to allow Roman Catholic dogma to distract us from the positive traits of a woman that God the Father chose to be the mother of Jesus. No, she's not a perpetual virgin, but she was a woman of high moral standards and virtue. And so ought ladies today to be, and so ought men to be, people of high morals and virtue. No, she was not sinless, but she was obedient to God's will. No, she is not a co-redeemer, in other words, and she is not a co-mediator, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches that she is. That's not true. But she did carry Jesus in her womb, and she nurtured him, whom we worship as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So let's look at the positive side, not just the things that are not true that people have made up, but let's look at the positive image, and let's endeavor and strive to imitate those positive things in our own lives today. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, Jesus, to whom Mary gave birth, is indeed the Son of God. He is the one who died for your sins and for those of Mary and everyone else who has ever lived on this earth. If you will confess him today as the Christ, the Son of God, and turn away from sin in genuine repentance, be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, you can leave here today a new creature in Christ Jesus. If this or any other spiritual need is yours, come as we're standing and singing to encourage you.